Welcome to Bible Center Church, and thank you so much for joining us on BC Podcast. Here's a message to encourage your heart this week.
Well, good morning. It's really good to have you here at Bible Center this morning. I am Mike, and if you've noticed, I haven't been here quite as often. I'm having the opportunity right now to serve as the campus pastor over at the Twin City location, which is the second campus for us here at Bible Center. And that's been an incredible joy. That's a group of folks where about a year ago, we were around 40 people there, average age of about 77. After last service, someone asked me if that was a joke. No, like average age of 77, older folks, and they asked us to come in and help them, and we've been helping with them, and they've become Bible Center, and we're a little over double that number now. And the average age is a little younger. We've got some kids there. We've got a baby there. Like there are people running around, there's big smiles, so it's kind of a neat thing to watch happen. We even had four folks, adults, who've come to know Christ and have been baptized over at Twin City just in the last couple months. So God's doing some fun things. So we're kind of moving over there from an interim period where it was really just kind of putting Band-Aids on things to more of a preparing to launch the campus as Bible Center phase. As we go into this phase, we're going to start needing some more people to jump in and to help. We've raised up some new leaders, but after this service, I'm going to have an interest meeting right over here in this spot. If you have any inkling or interest of how God can maybe use you, that could be once a month, that could be weekly, in just some capacity in how he's designed you and made you over at our other campus to prepare to launch. So if you're interested, right after service, I'll be right over here. We'll spend 10 minutes, just talk about options and opportunities, and I would love to get that time with you. So our series is about becoming neighbors. And I have found this series to be very challenging, even today as we work through this topic of being willing to step in for the powerless. I have found it challenging. To live it out is hard. But if we want our lives to tell the story of Jesus like we just sung together, we're going to need to be neighbors like Jesus. We're going to need to live like him, talk like him, act like him, step in like him, love like him, extend grace like him. Be a neighbor in the same way that Jesus has been a neighbor to us. So this morning, we're going to jump into that, and I think we're going to get challenged. On the way through the series to get to here, we've explored the concept of radical kindness. We've already been challenged with the idea of being willing to share our faith, and we've seen Jesus do that consistently. We've been challenged to share our stuff, to be willing to like let go of things for the sake of seeing people come to know Jesus. We're now being challenged with this idea of sacrificial service. John pushed us last week on this willingness to serve the unworthy. Today is stepping in for the powerless and then is looking at those who are, and stepping in for those who are unseen. All of these are challenging, but all of these are similar in that to live like Jesus, to look like Jesus, to love like Jesus, we're going to become more and more these kinds of people. So, with your Bibles, if you open up with me to John chapter 8, we're going to be in John chapter 8 today. If you open your Bibles and look at that passage, it's an interesting passage in that you're going to see brackets from 753 through 811. And those brackets will tell you, probably a little asterisk off to the side, that this passage, uniquely, isn't in some of the earlier manuscripts of Scripture. So we are not 100% sure that this passage was what John actually wrote or if it was added a little bit later. So even as we go through this passage, I'm going to add additional Scripture so you can see that it is consistent with how Jesus lived, how Jesus taught, how Jesus loved. And we do believe that this passage, though it wasn't found in the earlier manuscripts, are very, very reflective about how Jesus lived his life, treated people, and how he was a neighbor. Leading up to John chapter 8, there's context. There's a lot of things that are happening. Way back in John chapter 3, Jesus spends time with Nicodemus, and he's talking to Nicodemus about being born again, and he's challenging him and pushing him with sharing about who Jesus is and how to respond. In John chapter 4, he spends time with the Samaritan woman, very much outside of his typical cultural neighborhood. He spends time with her and shares with her her need to have living water. In John chapter 5, he begins healing people. In John chapter 6, he feeds 5,000. A little later in John chapter 6, he starts teaching in a way that's kind of hard to hear. He starts actually saying out loud, you're going to need to eat of my flesh. And he's being symbolic, but the disciples say out loud, this is hard teaching. And then it says in chapter 6, verse 66, some of his disciples begin to turn away. So Jesus is letting this tension begin to rise. Even after some of them walk away, Jesus turns and looks at his disciples and say, are you going to leave too? Peter looks at Jesus and says, where would we go? Who else has the words of life but you? And the closest disciples stay by his side. When you get to chapter 7, the tension grows now between Jesus and the religious teachers. They're starting to catch on to the fact that Jesus is saying out loud, intentionally, that he is equal with God. They are not having that. So as we're approaching chapter 8, the tension is there. The religious leaders are now ready to try to take Jesus out. We get to verse 1 of chapter 8. It says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he sat down at the temple again, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. Teacher, they said to him, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, is commanded to us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? They asked this to trap him in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. So here's this woman who's caught in the act of adultery, pulled out of the act of adultery and brought to the center. At this point, Jesus is very popular. So when people are surrounding him to listen to his teaching, it's a good number of people, and she's brought to the middle of all of it. Likely, not clothed with much, obviously full of guilt, full of shame, now the center of attention. And the purpose of this was to trap him. In the beginning of the book of John, chapter 1, verses 14 and 17, Jesus is described as coming in the fullness of grace and truth. Jesus came in the fullness of grace and truth, and when you saw him interact with people, he would always give them the fullness of grace and truth. So the question here, the trap is Jesus going to go soft on truth? The law of Moses says she needs to be stoned. Will he let us stone her like it should be done? Will he go soft on truth? Or will he go soft on grace? He keeps talking about loving everyone. Is he going to let us stone her? They're trying to set him up for a no-win situation. So in John chapter 8, verse 6, it says, Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, the one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her. And then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. When they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only he was left with the woman at the center. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, Lord, she answered. Neither do I condemn you, said Jesus. Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore. So, these religious leaders pull her out of a bedroom, pull her out of an adulterous situation, drag her to the center. Jesus could have condemned her. But what we see Jesus do to this person who's clearly very powerless is his first thing is he sees the person over the sin. She's dragged to the center. They have fingers pointed. They have rocks at hand. And Jesus sees a person over her sin. In John chapter 3, verse 16, it says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son. So when Jesus was sent to us, he was sent to us with the intention of saving us. The Father sent to us a Savior, not a rock thrower. So when Jesus now is in a very real situation where someone has clearly done something wrong, is he going to throw rocks or is he going to seek to save her? Jesus seeks to save her. Jesus sees the person over their sin. Jesus looks at her and he sees that, one, She is being used as bait. In this moment, the way she's being treated, she's treated like bait in a trap. She's been pulled to the streets to trap Jesus. In her lowest moment, she's pulled out in front of everyone, not fully dressed, humiliated, embarrassed. And by the way, where's the guy? They just brought her. She's a stepping stone. They had an agenda. Their intention was to accuse Jesus, to catch him in something, have something to hold against him. So they basically are willing to step on this woman to accuse Jesus. She's a stepping stone to something that they wanted to accomplish, to a goal they had in mind. She is singled out and immediately condemned by the crowd. She's singled out, put in the middle. All attention is on her. She's an object of their judgment, scorn, and condemnation, dead center. She is overlooked for her sin. They do not see her as made in the image of God. They do not see her as struggling, hurting, overwhelmed, feeling guilty, used, likely set up, possibly abused. They don't see any of that. They only see her as adulterer, not the person, the sin. And she is powerless in this moment. The religious leaders and the crowd are using her as bait. They're willing to stone her just to trap Jesus. Now, when we pull her out, are we going to actually stone her? Maybe. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. But the goal is to trap Jesus. That's how she's being treated. She has no more power here than the worm on the end of a hook. She's bait. She's being used. And that's how she's being treated. But in those moments, Jesus sees her. She's pulled out. Adulterer is what they're proclaiming. Look, she's hardly clothed. She was just doing this and this and this. And Jesus sees her. Even as we go deeper into this story, what you're going to see is Jesus begins to step in for her. So this crowd, these Pharisees have set up this courtroom situation. We're the judges. We know what's happened. We have declared judgment. She's the accused. Jesus is going to step into this situation, and he's going to take this makeshift courtroom. He's going to turn it upside down. He's going to step in for her. Very soon, the accusers will become the accused. Jesus turns the tables. He steps in. So Jesus sees her over her sin, and he responds with compassion over condemnation. He responds with compassion over condemnation. Jesus seeks to save. In John 3:17, it says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So Jesus didn't come into the world on a condemnation mission. The world stands condemned. The Father sent Jesus on a salvation mission. So when he comes into the world and he sees people who are broken by their sin, committing sin, doing things that shouldn't be done, compassion is there over condemnation because he's on a mission to see people saved. That's his focus. That's his passion. And it is no little thing. It does not mean that he's bypassing sin, overlooking sin, brushing it under the rug. It says that we are saved through him. The sin that I've committed in my life, the sin you've committed in your life, is not brushed under a rug, is put on Jesus. It's no little thing. The only one who has never sinned and deserves no punishment, no judgment, no condemnation, all of your punishment, all of your judgment, all of your condemnation and mine goes on him. So Jesus never makes little of sin. He makes much of sin in that he puts it on himself. This salvation mission comes through the Savior. It comes through Jesus himself. So Jesus seeks to save. Jesus also, in this moment, seeks to take attention off of her. In her moment of humiliation, it says he stoops down and starts writing in the ground, writing on the dirt. Everyone else has a finger pointed at her and a rock drawn to attack. Jesus simply bends down and starts writing in the dirt. You can go online and look up a lot of different sermons trying to guess what Jesus is writing in the dirt. You have fun with that. We have no idea. But what I do know is that when Jesus does that, some of the attention is taken off of her, right? What is he doing? He's not even addressing us right now. What is he doodling in the ground? So some attention is taken off of her. And very soon, not only will attention be taken off of her because of that, he's going to turn the attention onto those who are accusing. Jesus then extends compassion. Some of us may be thinking, she was caught in adultery, right? There's a reason why she doesn't have many clothes on, right? Isn't sin supposed to be humiliating? Shouldn't she feel terrible about what she's done? Didn't she make this bed? Shouldn't she have to lie in it? Isn't there some part of us that just gently starts to extend the finger and say, yeah, yeah, she's probably getting what she deserves. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't extend the finger. He extends compassion. Because the only person in the center of that town during this moment that could actually condemn her is Jesus, and he doesn't. The only holy person in that whole environment, in the whole situation, is Jesus. Everyone else has committed sin. Everyone there is standing guilty. Jesus is the only one that could have extended the finger, but he doesn't. He extends compassion. He seeks to take care of her. He seeks to see her. He seeks to step in with her because compassion leads to action. So Jesus doesn't condemn. Rather, Jesus steps in. He sees her over her sin. He steps in with compassion. So the idea of this sermon is to challenge us to be willing to step in for the powerless. Because Jesus does. But in my mind, I'm thinking through this passage and this topic, and I'm like, who are the powerless that you and I interact with? I mean, the story here is of someone being pulled into a public situation after being caught in the midst of adultery. When was the last time that happened to you? Like, this happened in a public square. When was the last time you were in a public square? I don't even know if that's a thing anymore. So, like, I don't think this happens like this very often. So who are the powerless? My wife works with newborns and the moms in the hospital as a nurse. And just when her and I were talking, she describes some of the babies that are born are called border babies. And these border babies, their moms continue to use drugs throughout the pregnancy. And when they're born already addicted. Can you imagine that? So as these babies are born into the world, their first moments, their first days, their first weeks, their first months are going through withdrawal. Most adults can't handle that, and these are babies trying to handle this. So Jen and her coworkers try to take care of these babies. And it's their job. In addition to Jen and the coworkers, there's these amazing people who come in as volunteers and give of their time. Of no cost to hold these babies, to console these babies, to simply sit with these babies, to hold these babies. These babies are what I think we could all declare out loud is these are powerless individuals. They can do nothing for themselves, can't feed, they can't do anything for themselves. There are people like that in our society. When you think about the foster care situation, some of those kids, some of the parents trying to help those kids feel overwhelmed and powerless. People stuck in systems feel overwhelmed and powerless. You might still be thinking, but I really don't know who those people are. I can't picture their faces in the circle of people I hang out with. You and I, according to Scripture, when we're born, we are born spiritually powerless. There's nothing you can do in and of yourself to save yourself spiritually. From the moment you're born, throughout your life, there's nothing you can do to take yourself from being what the Bible calls spiritually dead to spiritually alive. You can't do that work in yourself or for yourself. It wasn't until someone came up to you and told you about Jesus that you then believed in Jesus and then everything was changed. That's when you became spiritually alive. In your friend groups, in the people you interact with, in the day-to-day, there are folks in your life right now who are spiritually powerless. They can't change themselves. They can't fix themselves spiritually. They need someone in their life to bring the message of Jesus, to be willing to share their faith, share their stuff, share their time, share their life experience, share their testimony with them that they might believe. So I believe all of us have folks in our life who are in the powerless category, physically, socially, culturally, spiritually. And the question is, will we step in? Jesus is declaring, and he's giving us the example of stepping in, seeing the person, compassion over condemnation, choosing, action, stepping in. We also see in this story that Jesus redirects the crowd to self-examination over judgment. He redirects the crowd from self-examination to self-examination over judgment. So there's two parts of this aspect of the story. One is how he addresses the crowd and then how he addresses the woman. And each of these are different. We talked about Jesus coming in the fullness of grace and truth. The first point, when he interacts with the crowd, Jesus addresses the crowd first with truth and then brings grace. In chapter 8, verse 7, it says, when they persisted in questioning him, he stood up. And then he said to them, the one without sin among you should be the first to throw the stone at her. With the crowd who showed up ready to condemn, Jesus started with truth. He needed to soften the crowd. They needed a little taste of what they were dishing out. So he starts with a little bit of truth, and it softens the crowd. It makes them reflect, it makes them think. So the crowd showed up, pointing finger, rock in their hand, pointing at the woman saying, she's the biggest sinner in the room. What Jesus does is he turns those tables. He says, okay, well, the one without sin, you throw the first stone. Now they're rethinking things. Wait, maybe she's not the only sinner in the room. Maybe she's not the only one that deserves judgment. Maybe she's not the only one that deserves condemnation. And then they have to then put that rock down. So Jesus starts with truth so that they might experience grace. How wild would it be in our lives if we started entering into relationships and conversations with our spouses, with our kids, with our friends, with our coworkers, and we just made the assumption, I'm the biggest sinner in the room. I'm the one who needs to grow. I'm the one that needs more perspective. I'm the one that has something to learn. They might have something to give, and I might need something to receive. Where you walk into the room not assuming that you're right and they're wrong. That would be a radical change to your relationships. Even with folks that don't know Jesus, who don't call themselves Christian, if you showed up assuming you're the one in need, that you're the biggest sinner in the room, you'd be amazed how all of a sudden there's an interest in knowing more about you and about the Savior who you claim and know. It's a radical change. We live in a country of pointing fingers. We live in a country of self-righteousness. I'm right, you're wrong. I'm good, you're evil. We can flip that. I'm the one that needs to grow. I'm the one in the wrong. Self-examination will reveal that our biggest concern should always be our own hearts. Who are we ever to think we're better than someone else? Without Jesus, you and I are nothing. Without you, without Jesus, you and I have nothing. The Bible says our righteous acts are like filthy rags in comparison to Jesus. You and I stand in need of Jesus every single day. The only thing, according to Scripture, that we've ever earned is separation from God. We did that. That's the thing we earned. If you want to pat yourself on the back for something, it's we've earned separation from God. So when we step into a room with other people who are also hurting, struggling with choices, decisions, motivations, we receive grace. We got to know Jesus and he changed the situation. They need grace. They need Jesus to change the situation. They probably don't need our pointing fingers. They probably don't need us to throw a rock. Now Jesus looks to the woman. And Jesus starts first with grace with the woman and then gives her truth. In verse 8 it says, "Then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. When they, the crowd, heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only he was left with the woman in the center. When Jesus stood up, he said to the woman, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, Lord,' she said. And then Jesus says, 'Neither do I condemn you.' Then Jesus said, 'Go, and from now on, sin no more.' 'Neither do I condemn you.'" Jesus was the only one there who could have condemned her. Jesus was the only one there who had the right to condemn her. And he looks at her and says, "I do not condemn you." Jesus never picked up a rock. Jesus saw her. Jesus had compassion on her. Jesus steps in for her. And then Jesus teaches her in grace and in truth. He says, "Go and sin no more. I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more." Grace and truth. Jesus sits with her and teaches her. She needs to hear this and absorb this and recognize this and experience this from her Savior. "I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more." Oftentimes, just realize this, we tend to get this backwards. Jesus looks at her and he accepts her and befriends her, and then he helps her think through how to clean up her life. We tend to do this. Well, once you clean up your life, you know, you stop doing that thing, you stop acting like that, you stop saying that word you shouldn't say, then I'll invite you to my church. Then I might invite you over for a pot roast. Then maybe you'll be in my friend group. But you gotta clean that stuff up first. You gotta change the way you are, and then I'll be a part of your life. There's something in us that tends to do that. We want people to clean themselves up first, and then we'll invite them into our spaces, at our places, and with our people. Jesus doesn't do that. Aren't you thankful he didn't do that with you? I'm thankful he didn't do that with me. So don't get that backwards. Don't look at people and say, "Once you clean yourself up, then I'll invite you to church. Then I'll introduce you to my Savior." That's not how that works. Jesus sits down and he teaches her grace and truth. When you're with people, present grace and truth. Finally, Jesus calls us to step in over standing by. When it comes to the powerless, Jesus calls us to step in over standing by. We saw that with the Good Samaritan. Several passed and just walked by the person in need. The neighbor is one who stops and steps in. They care about the well-being of an other, even at great cost to themselves. They step in. In Luke chapter 6, we just studied Jesus and his character from a narrative, the story of the adulterous woman. Now in Luke chapter 6, we see an imperative. Jesus now commands us and pushes us. With this part of the sermon, we're gonna push a little bit. And I was even talking to John before. This is beyond what I can live up to. So as we read these commandments, I am being challenged as much as you are. The goal is to live like Jesus, not like one of your pastors, is to live like Jesus. There's a lot here. In Luke chapter 6, verse 32, we're gonna see two things that Jesus is gonna talk about. He's gonna talk about the way of the world, and he's gonna talk about his way. How the world loves people and how Jesus loves people. How the world describes being a neighbor versus how Jesus describes being and becoming a neighbor. In Luke 6:32, it says, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount." Very often, this is what the world calls neighboring. You find mutual situations where you love people who will love you back. You do good to people who will do good back to you. You lend when you know you're going to get back what you've lent. And we go, well, that's a good neighboring. Like, that's the kind of neighborhood I want to be in, where we all just love each other and we take care of each other and we trust each other and we do good to one another. That's the picture that oftentimes we like to have of our lives. The next word is the word but. There's a contrast here. Jesus is about to contrast this way of thinking versus his way of thinking. Verse 35 says, but love your enemies. It's easy to love those who love you. Jesus now says, don't just love those who love you, love those who are your enemy. Those who hate you, love them. And when he says love, he means you seek their well-being. If they're an enemy, they're not seeking your well-being. They're looking to harm you. And Jesus says, while they look to harm you, you look to help them. Increase their well-being. Take care of them, even if it costs something to you. So as love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your enemy, not the person who loves you, not the person who does good to you or for you, but to them, you extend goodness, you extend love, you even lend knowing you'll get nothing in return. It goes on to say, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. The way of Jesus isn't looking for affirmation in this life. The way of Jesus is you do things so that when you look up, your Father's looking down at you and says, you are a son, you are a daughter of the Most High, in the way that you're acting, the way you're living, the way you're loving, the way you're treating people. Because now you're living in the way of Jesus. And it's being declared in the way you act, in the way you love, not just those that love you, but those who even look for your harm. It goes on to say, for he himself, the Father, is kind to ungrateful people. So he's not asking you to do something that Jesus didn't do. For even he himself is kind to ungrateful people and evil people. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So we're called to love our enemies. We're called to be kind. We're called to be merciful. So when it comes to stepping in, according to what we saw in the life of Jesus, John chapter 8, according to here in Luke chapter 6, there's several things to step out in how we step in. Number one, we extend grace. We extend grace. You do not extend grace to people who deserve it. You don't look at people and assess how much you like them or how much they like you, and you're like, okay, all right, I'm going to take care of those people. I'm going to give them something that I don't get back in return because I really like them. That's not part of the equation. You see the people in your life. You have compassion over condemnation for the people in your life. And then you step in with the people in your life and you extend grace to them. You simply give of yourself. Even if they are attacking you, you give of yourself. Everyone is your neighbor. We extend grace. Number two, we extend love to those who ignore you, to those who belittle you. And I want some faces to be going through your mind, to those who hate you, to the people who tear you down behind your back, to the people who look down on you, to the people who disagree with you. They disagree who you love, with who you love. They disagree with what you love. They disagree with what you believe. We extend love. To the faces that went through your mind, we extend love, grace. We seek their well-being even at great cost to themselves. They may seek your downfall and you seek their good. That's Jesus' call. It's the way of Jesus. It is this kind of love that makes us different from the world. The songs that we've sung, the passages that we've read, if we want to be the kind of people where folks go, I want to know this Jesus. Like whatever is happening in your life, I want to understand it because it's different than what I've seen. It looks like what we're talking about. Extending grace and love to people who aren't extending grace and love back to you. That's a radical way of living in this world. in a world where everyone's pointing fingers, I'm right, you're wrong, I'm good, you're bad, if you don't treat people that way and you treat them like Jesus, it's radical. The third thing, we extend kindness. Not because we're grateful, not because someone in our life is grateful, not because someone in our life has met some standard that we expect for them. Kindness is extended to ungrateful people. Kindness is extended to the evil. That's what the Father does. The person who intentionally hurts other people. Think about the news. Think about your life. Think about relationships where you've been around people who intentionally hurt other people. Jesus is saying, the way I do it here is I extend those people kindness. They don't need to be grateful. In fact, they can be straight up evil, and we extend kindness. Finally, we extend mercy. Instead of coming into a situation with a person with judgment, an extended finger, we offer mercy and forgiveness. Why would we do that? When someone is guilty, why would we extend mercy when they are guilty? Be merciful because your heavenly Father is merciful. Jesus sees us. Jesus then gives us compassion. Jesus then steps in with us. Jesus teaches us through grace and truth. And then Jesus shows us mercy. Why can you be someone who can be kind to ungrateful people? How could you love someone who's seeking your downfall? How could you possibly extend love to someone who is wicked and evil? It's because Jesus extended it to you. In this passage, my tendency, and likely your tendency, is when you read ungrateful, evil, I even did this to you a little bit. I wanted you to picture faces in your head. Did you picture your own face? Who are the ungrateful in the biblical story? It's anyone and everyone who has yet to believe in Jesus. There were days in your life where you didn't know Jesus. And the Bible describes all of us at that point as enemies of God. It says all of us chose sin, which is evil, over God. The Bible declares out loud, we were the ungrateful ones. We were the evil ones. We were the wicked ones. So when the Bible says, be merciful as your Father is merciful, you are the beneficiary of that mercy, of that love, of that grace, of that kindness, which is beyond what we can understand. We are the ones who have received that from our God, from our Savior. He didn't throw rocks at us. He died on a cross for us. So when you're being asked by Jesus to follow his example, the only reason you can do it is because he did it for you. We're not asking you to become a neighbor like me or like John or like anyone else here. We want to become neighbors like Jesus. And the way that you can love people and be kind to people and extend grace and mercy to people who don't like you, who hate you, who seek your downfall, who speak ill of you, who are on your naughty list, all of those people, the only reason why you can do it is because of Jesus. He did it for you. So we can do it for others because of him. I'd like to pray for us. What I'd like to do first, I'd like us just to spend some time where we close our eyes. This was a lot for me. Maybe it was a lot for you. I would like some time to process this. So I'm gonna give you about 20 or 30 seconds. Talk to the Lord about what stuck out to you. And then I'll close our time together in prayer. Father, I feel like this is going to take the rest of our lives to figure out how to live this way. I think even when we get to the end of it, we're going to fall so short of how you have loved us. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people that want to become neighbors. I pray that we're a people that don't throw rocks, but are part of your saving mission. We don't condemn a world that's already condemned, but we show grace and truth to those who are hurting, those who are stuck, those who don't know you. May we be the kind of neighbors that reflect the way you neighbor, Jesus. We need you for that. Change us, transform us, grow us. I pray next week there'd be more people in this room because they've interacted with folks who love them, extended kindness and grace in a way that makes no sense except for the way of Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.
For more information, visit us at BibleCenterChurch.com and give us a follow on all platforms at Bible Center.